have a Bible with you, you can turn to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. And if you got one of these bulletins on the way in, there's a spot on the back to take some notes. There's a communication card. You can let us know who you are and how we can serve and help you and how we can answer questions you might have. This is a pretty exciting day. I like it when kids are around. I know that we offer kids worship for a variety of reasons because it communicates truth on their level, introduces them to the concept of church, all those things. But I also think it's great when we can come together on occasion and just be together. Now, I want to issue a disclaimer and just let you know that a few of you may feel like I do every time we go out to eat. We have a 2-year-old for whom I tip extra because of the messes he can make, okay? So I know how it is to keep them still. Don't stress. Don't think you're going to throw me off or anything like that. I like the noise. I like the kids. And I think the most beautiful sound heard in church is the sound of kids. Because if you don't hear it in church, it's a big problem. So I'm just glad that we got to come together today. I love singing songs that kids sing and that we can relate to in very simple and poignant ways. One of my heroes was Dr. W.A. Criswell. He's gone home to be with the Lord, but he kind of inspired me when I was dealing with what God wanted me to do in ministry, with the calling to ministry. And he had 3 earned doctorates. He was known as this holy roller with a Ph.D. That's people made fun of him because he had so much education under his belt. He was standing in front of a seminary class one day, and they asked him, "Dr. Criswell, what's the greatest and deepest theological truth you've ever learned?" And he looked back at those students, and he stopped, and he said, "Jesus loves me. This I know, or the Bible tells me so." That was it. I love that. That is the deepest and most poignant truth you can grasp from this book and from all that God wants to share. So I love the song we sang earlier that said, "I'm free to dance." And as I was singing that and thinking, "I'm free to dance," I think God whispered to me, "Brandon, you too have the freedom to dance, but please have the wisdom not to." So, I like this time of coming together. And we're going to talk this morning about a Bible story. And I'm choosing this particular passage today because, for a couple reasons. One, because it illustrates the truth I think God wants us to hear. And so it's where God led me. But also because there are certain Bible stories that unfortunately have been associated as, oh, that's just kind of a kid's story. That's a story that we do in Sunday school. That's the story that we heard growing up. And it's not necessarily, it doesn't contain necessarily some of the deep life truths that I need to hear as an adult. And I just kind of want to say there's nothing in the Bible like that. From cover to cover, it is a book for all ages of people. And every story in it is for me and it's for my kids. And there's something to be learned and grasped. And yes, I understand different things as an adult, but I'll be the first to admit that even on weeks like this, I need the fundamentals. I need the basic ideas of Christianity to permeate my heart again. And so I want to talk about the story of Jonah. The problem is it's 4 chapters long, and I'm not going to read all of those chapters, but I just wanted to refresh your memory as to what the story of Jonah is, and perhaps there's somebody here that hasn't heard it, or hasn't heard it in so long that you've forgotten what it's about. And so I wanted to get a little help telling the story this morning, so listen to these helpers real quick.
Jonah to go to Nineveh.
Jonah didn't want to go to
some bad place where everybody was mean to each other
and slapped each other with fishes.
Jonah wanted to run away.
He went the opposite direction.
He disobeyed God, so when he ran onto the ship, the God sent a storm.
Throwed him overboard. They didn't want the storm to hurt them because they didn't do anything wrong.
He jumped off the plank and a whale swallowed him.
He had to stay in the well for 3 days.
Because he disobeyed God.
I don't know. He's sitting there thinking,
oh, please get me out of this well, Lord, please.
He prayed so he could get out of the whale.
Jesus told the whale to spit Jonah out.
It really is more than a kid's story, but I love the fact that God has written a book that contains things that we can grasp on all levels. I want to ask two big questions from the story of Jonah this morning, because the book contains probably more than what we're used to hearing. We know chapter 1 and chapter 2. Most of us knows the story, but it actually goes on a little bit further and deals with some conditions of Jonah's heart that were not right as well. So I want to ask kind of a couple of questions about our life. But what I want to talk about, the message today, is simply this. Who is it that gets to be the leader? When I was a kid, we would play games, and oftentimes in those games, you'd have to have a leader. And I learned a trick by the time I was in about fifth or sixth grade. I learned that it was better for me to go, you know what, I call not being the leader, because I know I'm not going to be picked for that, and so I'll win this way. And I've got dibs on that. You guys can lead in some other way. And so you would find the person in the group that was going to be the leader, and they would set the rules, and they would tell people what to do. And that's always a fun power to have when you're a kid over other kids, and sometimes creates skirmishes that parents and teachers have to step in and fix. And so it's a story, really, when we talk about Jonah and we talk about the whale, it's really not so much just a story of the miraculous. And let me just clarify that I believe the story of Jonah, every word of it, exactly as Scripture presents it. And I don't have to turn it into a fable or an allegory. I believe it. I believe it happened. It's historical. And I don't have all the explanations of it. I don't know how a man survives in the belly of a fish for 3 days. I don't have a clue. But I do know that if God can make the heavens and the earth and the stars and the moon and everything in between, He could have crafted a Hotel 6 fish to come with a bathroom and kitchenette, if necessary, to house Jonah for 3 days. So I don't know how. I can't explain it, but I believe it. And believing it, I just want to hear the big lesson of it. I heard about a group of kids in Sunday school once, and the teacher was going through the story of Jonah and went through the whole thing and was real dramatic about the whale swallowing him and all those things. Came down to the end, and he asked the kids, so what's the moral of the story? And this little boy in the back raised his hand and said, you. And he goes, just can't keep a good man down. Pretty good. But we're going to talk about something else today, and that is, who's the leader? Two questions, and the first one is this. Who is the leader of my life? Who's the leader of my life? In Jonah chapter 1, listen to these verses. It says in verse 1, the Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I've seen how wicked its people are. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. Now, Jonah's a prophet, meaning he has heard from God before. He knows who God is. And if there's ever a passage of Scripture in the Bible that strikes you as someone doing something totally dumb, it's here. God says to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach. And so the Bible just says it plainly, but Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. To get away from the Lord. This kind of reminds me of, I used to do mean things to my older brother, and then I'd run away, inevitably being caught. He was bigger and ran faster, but I thought I could do this thing and I can get away. And obviously, it's a futile effort. The same is true when we try to evade what God wants to do with our lives. When God has an instruction, God has a calling, He has something He wants for us to do. Now, we know the story of Jonah, that he flees to Tarshish, finds a boat, and sails across the Mediterranean Sea. But a lot of us don't know the details of what transpired after that. God first sends not a fish, but first sends a storm. And the sea is upset, and it's a stressful time for the sailors. And the Bible actually says that Jonah's under deck sleeping peacefully. And I think there's a lot to understand about where Joseph's mind and heart were at that moment. He was so distant from God and so rebellious against his will that he was able to find some sense of peace even in the midst of a storm that was intended to be his own chastisement. So the other sailors are upset. They don't know what's going on. Jonah comes up and confesses. This is because I've offended Jehovah. I've offended the God of Israel. And each of them were trying to figure out which of their religions, who of them was responsible. When they heard that about Jonah, they became afraid. And they even, the Bible says, cast lots. I don't know what that is exactly, but it's similar to an ancient form of throwing dice, something like that, a game of chance. And sure enough, God directed that game of chance to point also to Jonah. So they've got all this confirmation that Jonah's the man. Jonah's the problem. He is the crux of the issue. And he tells them to throw him overboard. And they resist. And so the Bible goes on in chapter 1 to say that the waves get even higher. And the wind gets even rougher. And the harder they try to get out of the situation, the tougher it gets. And so finally they pick Jonah up. The Bible says, as they're asking God's forgiveness, they throw him overboard. What good friends, you know? I mean, they're asking God to forgive them as they're in the motions of tossing him into the sea. But when they toss him into the sea and he sinks down, the Bible says, instantly the sea becomes calm. That's confirmation for them. It's confirmation for Jonah. But Jonah's life doesn't become calm. It gets even worse. When you move into chapter 2, Jonah starts talking about what that was like, about that particular experience. Let me start first in chapter 1, in verse 17, the Bible says, the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Let me just clarify what I said earlier. The Bible says the Lord arranged for it. God made this fish for this occasion. I don't know if it was a whale or something else. I had a Bible teacher once point out that whales are not fish, they're mammals. So I don't know, make of it what you will. I don't know if he stretched a barracuda or what. But God made a big fish and special ordered it to care for Jonah for 3 days. But that doesn't mean it was an easy experience. In fact, if you read a little bit further into chapter 2, you get the prayer of Jonah. And a couple times in that prayer, he talks about how he sank to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. There was seaweed wrapped around his neck. He talks about seeing the caves at the bottom of the mountains in the Mediterranean Sea. So Jonah has sunk way to the bottom. And I don't know if you realize how it feels to be without oxygen for a long time, but he's down there struggling for his life, trying to figure out, how am I going to survive this situation? He even says in the midst of his prayer down toward the end of chapter 2 and verse 7, as my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord, and my earnest prayer went out to you in your holy temple. As my life was slipping away, Jonah was almost dead when this fish finally caught him. And we always sort of pictured in the felt board style thing where he falls out of the boat, the fish has got him, he's okay, and he's on land. This is a horrific experience. It's difficult, it's stressful, it's life-threatening. He's almost dead when God comes to his rescue, and he prays about that. And so down in chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says, the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and deliver the message I've given to you. Don't you love how that reads? He says no, and he runs, and he gets in a boat, and he goes through an awful storm. Some guys throw him into the ocean. He's down at the bottom. He almost drowns. A fish swallows him and could have spit him out immediately, but holds on to him for 3 whole days, spits him out on the beach, and then there's God going, hey, let me remind you what it is I want you to do. See what your response is this time. Go to Nineveh and preach to. Who else is with Jonah? I mean, we're going to Nineveh. It doesn't matter what happens. We are not going through the belly of another fish. We're saying yes. Well, that's exactly what Jonah does in verse 3. This time, Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. He obeyed the Lord's command. There is a big difference, and Jonah highlights it, between obedience and disobedience to the God who made everything. When we ask the question, who gets to be the leader of my life? Who gets to be the boss or the director or the Lord of my life? We're asking a question that has eternal implications. I'm asking the question, am I going to continue to hold all the reins and to make all of my own decisions and to ignore God's insights about me and to fail to listen to the one who created me and knows my path and knows my story from start to finish and into eternity? Am I going to ignore him and do my own thing, or am I going to embrace the will of a creator? And all of us, I believe, can identify with Jonah in the story to one degree or another. There have been times for all of us probably in which we have sort of rebelled against what we felt God wanting us to do in the moment, and God has gone through various means to convince us of the truth of it. I think that's true in the grandest possible sense, that before I knew Christ as my Savior, I wrestled a little bit with the idea of turning everything over to Him, of confessing my sinfulness and being that open and transparent and coming before God with that kind of vulnerability. And so there's this decision and this choice to make. Who's going to be the leader of my life? Well, it's a decision that we often delay responding to. And Jonah just highlights the obvious difference between obedience and disobedience. And it's a crucial issue. It's so crucial, in fact, that one of the famous kings of Israel named Saul once did a very bad thing and disobeyed God in a particular way, but called it worship. In other words, he said he was doing it for God. And when he presented that to God, God responds to King Saul and says, "I don't want your sacrifice, I want your obedience. I'd rather have obedience than sacrifice." And so we can do all kinds of things in the name of religion, in the name of faith, in the name of worship. But at the end of the day, what God desires from us is a life of obedience. The Apostle John in the New Testament actually goes as far as to say that if you love God, you will obey God. And if you're not obeying God, you're not loving God. We can say in an act of worship that we're loving God, but if our life is being lived in disobedience, it's not an act of worship. It is an act of running. It is an act of rebelling. It is an act of going our own way. The Bible lets us know that all of us have gone our own way. That all of us have, like sheep, gone astray from the great shepherd. All of us have walked our own path and have made our own decisions. All of us have sinned. All of us have disobeyed. All of us have rebelled against God. And he gave his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us and went through a very difficult death so that he could pay my penalty for my sins. And then he rose again. And so by trusting in him and calling out to him, I can be saved. But in trusting in him and in calling out to him, I am making a decision to trust the one who not only has offered his son as Savior, but who wants to be the leader. The only exclusive leader. I like to look at the timing of it. In chapter 2, there's a great picture of salvation. There in his prayer in verse 7, when he says, "As my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord, and my earnest prayer went out to you in your holy temple." In other words, when life is almost gone, when I'm at the point of death, when I am where all of us have been, spiritually speaking, separated from God, gone our own way, in that moment I called out to the one who could save me. And he stepped in and did so. But in inviting him to be my Savior, I invited a Savior who also wills to be my leader. Let me just kind of clarify. Some of you, if you've been in church long, you may have heard the argument about, you know, whether, you know, it's the Lordship of Christ argument. Is he Lord? Is he Savior? Can I have him as my Savior, not as my Lord? And those kinds of questions. And really, I think those are wrong questions to ask. The big question that needs to be asked is, do I want Jesus? If I want Jesus, I take him. And I have him as he presents himself. And he doesn't present himself in only part of his character. It's kind of like if you said, "Brandon, we want you on our team. And we're okay with your wife, you know, so we want you as a husband. But we don't like your kids, so we don't want you as a parent. We just want you as a husband." That would be crazy, right? Make no sense at all. And yet sometimes we look at God and say, "Lord, I really want you to save me. I really want you to help me out. But I really don't want you to be the leader. And Jesus' identity is he's the Savior, he is Lord. And you can't divide him in half and take the parts you like. And so when Jonah calls out to God and says, save me, he is asking to be saved from a God who wills to be the leader when he saves. And that's a picture for all of us. Who gets to be the leader of my life? Well, Jesus Christ wanted so badly to be the leader of my life that he was willing to go through the cross to get there. He was willing to go to Calvary and give his life and hang there with his nails and through his hands and feet, dying for my sins so that he could be my Savior and my leader. At the end of the day, having overcome some level of rebellion and trusted in Jesus, I think all of us can probably step back and say, thank God that he wants to be leader. Because left on my own, I would absolutely wreck this. I can tell you that even in moments in my life today, there are moments, there are times, there are days or times in my life in which I'm not listening to the leadership of God, in which I'm taking the reins up again. It may be times when I'm being defensive. It may be times when I've got my own idea about his agenda for my life, whatever it is, but I'm grabbing the reins and I'm deciding he's not going to be the leader of who I am. It never goes well. Never goes well. The results are never good. They're never what I hoped for. They're never what I intended. But when I'm listening to the leadership of the one who saved me, and I'm listening to the leadership of the one who stepped forward and said, I want to be your Savior and leader, things go differently. Here's the problem. There's a second question that we have to answer. And that is, who gets to be the leader of my heart? Who gets to be the leader of my heart? The Bible goes on in chapter 3, and Jonah goes and he obeys. In verse 4 of chapter 3, on the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. The Bible goes on to describe in that chapter the revival that breaks out in the city of Nineveh. Now, I want you to get a picture of what this is. This is a prophet, a preacher, going to a city with a message from God. And the city is 3 days' journey wide. Now, the ancient city of Nineveh was not that large, the part that was in the walls. But Nineveh had a large number of what we would think of today as suburbs, a lot of neighborhoods that were kind of attached to the city, but just on the outside. So, you know, Jonah doesn't even get to the heart of the city. He doesn't even get to Main Street. And as he's preaching this message from God, the Bible says the whole city repents and they turn and massive revival breaks out and people are giving their lives to Jesus. And it would be akin to one of us going to a mission field today and we step on that soil and we say, God gave his son Jesus to save you and I want to introduce you to him. And the whole village running out saying, tell us, please, we want to know. And so there's this tremendous success, and I'm using that word loosely, but this success in the effort to get the message to them. They start turning and they start repenting. And I've never understood ancient customs. I've always found certain things funny in the Bible, humorous. And I don't know if you're like me, but I think it's okay to find some humor in interesting things. When people in the Old Testament wanted to show God they were serious, they put on clothes made out of burlap, and they threw dirt or ashes on their head. Now, if you do this after church, I'll be thankful for your physical response to the message. I'll also be a little weirded out, you know? But that's how they showed repentance. And they were willing to show repentance, to shamelessly say, I want to get uncomfortable. And I would imagine burlap clothing would be uncomfortable. I'm willing to get uncomfortable. I'm willing to not look clean and pristine, but instead to be purposely dirty because I want to be humbled. I want to be brought low. That's what they were doing. And so, great success. The revival effort is going well. He's gotten the message out, and they are turning, and they are repenting. And so, down in verse 10, when God saw what they had done and how they put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. Let me clarify here that one of the core aspects of our theology is that God knows everything and nothing takes him by surprise. When the Old Testament speaks of God repenting and changing his intended actions, it is not that God didn't know this was going to happen, and he was planning on doing one thing, and all of a sudden he's surprised by the repentance of the people, and then comes up with plan B. God never has had to have a plan B. He's always known what was coming. He knew Adam and Eve would rebel. He knew everything in history. He knew that Jesus would go to the cross. He knows all of that in advance. And so it doesn't mean he's surprised and comes up with a backup plan. What it does mean is that the way that God relates to people in his relationship with them as rebellious human beings, he has changed directions in how he's relating to them. And instead of relating to them as a God who is about to just pour out the thunder, instead he's relating to them as a God who is going to forgive them and to relent and to release them from the intended calamity that there was to be there. So, you know, the goal occurs. But then watch what happens in chapter 4, verse 1. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah. And he became very angry. Can you imagine this? Let's say hypothetically I move to a place like, I don't know, Northwest Arkansas and decide to plant a new church. And all of a sudden a bunch of people show up and you're here today and I preach the message and you're agreeing and we go out of here and you're living the message and I look around and you've lived the message I've preached, and then I go, oh, I just can't stand it when these people go live the word and, you know, do the Bible and all that stuff. That's what Jonah's doing. It sounds so funny and it sounds so odd, but he's angry that it worked. Why? Because deep in Jonah's heart, and what a little bit of historical context lets us know, is that Jonah was struggling with racism. Jonah was struggling with a lot of prejudice toward the people of Nineveh. Now, understand that Jonah was a Jew, and watching the people of Nineveh was difficult for him. They later took the children of Israel into Assyrian captivity, treated them very poorly. The Ninevite army was a very brutal kind of army. They would, you know, go in and take over a city, and when they had won the battle in that city, they would do all kinds of things to make sure that there were trophies remaining of their victory and their brutality, so that all any other cities that might want to stand up against them would take heart and not do that. These were a cruel people, these Ninevites, when they would go and wage war. But God loved them. And here's the thing we need to understand. There is not a human being on the face of the planet that deserves hell more than me. And there's not a human being on the face of the planet that is not absolutely and deeply loved by a God who gave his son for them. Every individual on the entire planet needs and has to come to know Christ as Savior and desperately needs the gospel message, and it's a message for all. And so God was doing something radical. He was displaying his grace. It is the thing that we celebrate when it's all about us, and the thing that we struggle with when it's shown to someone that we think deserves something else. And so the Ninevites, they deserve something difficult. They deserve to be judged. And Jonah was going around saying, God's going to get you. Ha ha. And then they repent. God relents and spares them. And Jonah's mad. He's upset. So here's the question. Who sets the agenda? Who's the boss? Who's the leader of my heart? Because it's one thing to do the right thing. It's another thing to do the right thing for the right reasons, with the right heart about it. It's kind of like chores. Chores are a good thing. Chores are character building. That's what we've all been told by our parents, whether it makes sense or not. Somehow it built our character, you know, to do chores. But how many of us growing up did chores with just the, I can't wait to wash the dishes and take out the trash and mow the yard? Anybody just get really excited about all that stuff? No, you know. But sometimes as grown-ups even, as believers in Christ, we struggle with that still. When it comes to obeying God, it's difficult to think about. It's difficult to think about, especially when it's tough to do. When it's tough to do. Such as when God wants us to forgive someone who hurt us, hasn't apologized. Or when God wants us to give something when it's tough and money's tight, things are difficult. Or when God wants us to share the truth of the Scriptures with someone who intimidates us or scares us. Or when God wants us to cross those cultural boundaries like he challenged Jonah to do and go and love on somebody who is different than we are. I mean, those are the challenges that come along. And God expects us to be obedient, does not give us the option of just saying no. I was talking with Larry Barker. He was here a couple weeks ago. He's been a pastor for a long time, and he's a missions director now. And he was telling us about serving in a church somewhere long removed from here, somewhere else. I won't even tell you where because it doesn't matter. But he's serving in this church as the youth minister. And his pastor's gone one Sunday, and he asked Larry to fill in to preach. And so Larry was going to preach. And as he was preparing to preach that week, the pastor already left town. And one of the leaders in the church comes and says, "Larry, I need you to know and understand that we've got a policy here. And if anybody from another ethnicity, probably not the terminology he used, but if anybody from another ethnicity comes in the door, we stop the service and end it." He said, "Excuse me?" He said, "Yeah, we have voted, it's on our books, that we stop the service and we just dismiss right then and there." He said, "I'm not doing that." And the guy said, "Don't worry, I'll do it for you." He was there about two more weeks. And everything fell apart after that. And that's not very long ago. In our recent past, in our today story, so to speak, we still have the same heart problem that Jonah had sometimes, thinking about people who are different than we are in some way, in some physical aspect, in some secondary manner. And there's a heart issue there. Anytime I'm not willing to love somebody, and I want to move away even from the ethnicity issue for a moment and just talk about, what about family members who are difficult to love? What about coworkers who are different in their mentality and their value set, and it's hard to be around them? Am I to love them? Am I to receive them? Am I to accept them and be hospitable to them and serve them? Yes, absolutely. And we're to do it with the right heart. We're to do it with an attitude adjustment. One of the things that's most difficult, I think, for us to maintain is a right and proper attitude about doing the right things. But it's what God wants. It's what he expects. Now, as the story goes on, Jonah and God have this conversation. And God lets Jonah rest. And Jonah sits on the hill to see whether God will destroy the city of Nineveh or not. And you can bet in that moment he's hoping to see the fire fall. That's what he's hoping for. But instead, God spares it. But while he's watching, God creates and allows to sprout up this plant that has a broad leaf that covers Jonah and shades him from the sun. Shades him from the sun. And the Bible says he's grateful for the shade. The next morning, he wakes up and God has allowed a worm to eat through the stalk of that plant, and it falls over. And so he's out there in the desert, and the next day it's all hot and windy and the sun is beating down on his head. And you gotta love a guy like Jonah, who's very emotionally stable. He goes so far as to say, "I wish I'd never been born, it's so hot out here." And he's serious, actually, about wishing he'd never been born. And so he goes back and forth, but then God kind of confronts him. Verse 10 of chapter 4, the Lord said, "You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it here. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh was more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?" It teaches Jonah a lesson about the heart. That if God loves somebody, we love somebody. And that I and Jonah and others together, we all deserve to be separated from God for eternity because of our rebellion and our sin. But God in his mercy and grace spares us and draws us and loves us and uses us. When he uses us and he spares us and he draws us and he saves us, he doesn't just want to be the go-to person we use as kind of an insurance policy. He wants to be the leader. He wants to be in charge of my life and of my heart. He wants to be in charge of who I am. The last thing I want to say about Jonah is God didn't just give us the story of Jonah to teach us principles about living life and about obeying God. He also gave it as a picture. Over in the New Testament, Jesus goes back to the story of Jonah. And he says, God gave you Jonah as a picture. And he's speaking to the Jewish leaders who would have known the story very well. And he says, God is going to give you very few signs. You're demanding signs from God. He's not going to give you very many. But he will give you at least this one. He'll give you the sign of Jonah. That as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of a whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth. In other words, Jesus says Jonah is like a type or a picture or a symbol of the Christ to come. And it was put in the Old Testament partly to teach about obedience and rebellion, but also partly to drive us to the cross to see a picture of a risen Savior. And so Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, rose again so that he is actively living today and ready to save us if we simply trust him and call on him. He is willing to move into my life today to become the leader of who I am, the leader of my life and the leader of my heart. And he wants to be that. He wants to be that. He desires that kind of intimacy with me. He desires that kind of life with someone, even a sinner like me, even one who's bloated and messed up in the ways that I have. Jesus desires to be my leader. Isn't that special? Isn't that awesome? But for me to embrace him as the leader of my life, I need to understand him as the one who is willing to save me if I call out from my present condition and simply ask. When Jonah was at a place where he could not save himself and could not help himself and could not do anything to right his situation, out of that moment and out of that kind of a predicament, he asks God to step in and to save him. And God does. And the New Testament clarifies that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That any one of us that calls out to Jesus and just simply says, Jesus, I want you to be the leader of my life. I want to be saved from who I would be without you. I want to be saved from what eternity looks like without you. I believe you came for me. You died for me. You rose again for me. And you did all of that to pay for my sins so that you could live today and be my Savior and my Lord, my Master. All it requires of us is to simply call out to him, to trust in him, to place our faith in him, to turn from trusting anything else, to turn from self, to turn from sin, and trust in Christ. Trust in Jesus once and for all. The Bible lets us know that we're saved when we do that, that he promises to respond appropriately with an absolute yes to anybody that calls out to him for salvation. Here's my challenge today that I want to close us with. We're going to close a little bit differently today than usual. I first want to challenge you. If you've never asked Jesus to be the Lord, the leader, the Savior of your life, I want to challenge you to ask him to be today. He wants to be. He's inviting you into that kind of a relationship with him, and he wants to be your leader in that way. So I want to challenge you to ask him to be that for you, to ask him to save you. But I also want to challenge us around the room as we leave and as we dismiss. Instead of singing more songs, we're going to do things a little bit differently. We're going to pray together. If you have your kids with you, I want to challenge you to pray with your kids just during this time of closing. It may be that a couple of families group up together, or if you're here by yourself, that you go to the person next to you, the group right next to you. And so there may be, you know, a couple or three families represented, but I want us to just kind of close by having prayer together. Because let me confess to you that praying with my family is a lot tougher than it seems. Because what happens when I pray with my family is in that moment I'm talking to the God who knows everything, and I feel more vulnerable than any other time. Praying is difficult to do as a family. Or at least let me reword that. It seems difficult. So let me remind you what we learned out of our prayer series. Prayer is talking with God. It's saying, hey, Lord, it's me, Fred. It is not flowery language. It is not churchy stuff. It is just talking to God in simple terms, saying, Lord, I want to love you. I want to know you. I want to serve you better. I want to ask you to provide for us and to protect us. And I want to walk with you. Things as simple as that. If you're here today and you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, never trusted him and asked him to be the leader and Lord of your life, And I want to challenge you right now as we stand together, and let's stand together. And if you could, just kind of group together as families or get with somebody close to you, just there in your aisle, there in your row. And listen, if you may be here today and you've never prayed with your family, that's okay. It's okay. It's tough for all of us. And it's a good place to start, and it can be extremely simple. But as we bow our heads together, I just want to ask you, if you've never trusted in Christ, just individually, even silently in your heart, would you pray with me? Dear God, I know you created me. I know that I've sinned against you. I've broken your commandments. I am guilty. But I believe you sent your Son, Jesus, for me. He lived a perfect life. He died to pay the penalty for my sins. He died for me. He rose again. I want to trust Jesus today. I want to turn my life over to him. I want Jesus to be my leader from this day forward. I'm committing my life to you, asking you to save me, to make me new. It is in Jesus' name.